Okay, we are going to be opening it up for questions tonight, general questions. I'm hoping this is the last week that we'll be dealing with this topic, so this is your opportunity to ask a question regarding replacement slash covenant theology, one and the same thing. And whether it's regarding the topics we're discussing tonight or just in general, we've dealt with a lot of different aspects of this theology from God's Word. You may not have been able to be here for some of those, and so you had a question that maybe was answered when you weren't here, and that's fine. We'll answer it again tonight. Let's go ahead and take a look at covenant theology and the New Testament. There are two sides to this sheet, covenant theology and the New Testament. We're going to finish it up. We actually looked at the first side last week, so I'm not going to look at that again tonight. Let's go ahead and turn to the back side, and let's take a look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. The back side of covenant theology and the New Testament, what we're looking at are verses that replacement theologians have taken from Scripture, and they claim that the Bible teaches that Israel is no longer the chosen nation of God, and that the church is now God's chosen people. They take these verses and they claim to prove it biblically. So what I'm doing is I'm not taking verses that necessarily disprove replacement theology. I'm taking verses that they're using and I'm giving them to you in the proper context and explaining to you what they actually mean. Now, by the way, as I do that, guess what it disproves? Replacement theology. So I'm taking the very verses that they use to claim they're teaching the truth, and I'm going to teach them biblically, and by doing that, you will find out they're not teaching the truth. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. I wrote them on the paper here for you, so you can turn in your Bible, because get the context before and after you'd like, but what you need to know is on this paper. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Now, right away, folks, let's take a look at that section of the context again. The Israelite nation. He is not talking about a church who has replaced the Israelites. He is talking about the actual people of God. Now, we're on the covenant theology in the New Testament, and we're on the back side. So we're on the paper that has two sides to it, and we're on the back side, top, Romans 9, 1 through 8. If you look at the middle of that passage, he is talking about the Israelites, and this is what he says. He says, to whom pertaineth, or to whom belongs what? The adoption. Adoption of who? Of God. The glory. The glory of what? The glory of being God's chosen people. The covenants. What covenants? The covenants that we've already been over. The land covenants. The blessings that God promised specifically for the nation of Israel. He says, they belong to the nation of Israel. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Who is over all, God blessed forever. Now what is he saying here? He's basically saying, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Meaning, Christ was a Jew. That's what he's saying there. Christ was here because of the nation of Israel. God used the nation of Israel and their blood and their DNA and their lineage to bring about the Messiah. It was from the nation of Israel that we got our Messiah, is what Paul is saying there. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now, this is where replacement theologians start to say, okay, see, this is what we're talking about. Just because they claim they're Israel doesn't mean they're really Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Now it's saying not, neither, meaning two separate things. Replacement theologians like to take both of them and lump them together, but we are talking about two different scenarios here, and I will discuss what two scenarios we're discussing here in this paragraph. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Replacement theologians claim the section there, children of the flesh, they apply that towards who? Israel. They claim that the children of the flesh in this text is talking about the nation of Israel. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And they claim the children of the promise would be who? The church. So replacement theologians claim the children of the flesh is Israel, children of the promise is the church. Now let's take a look and see what this text really says, not what they claim it says. Verses 1 through 5, the first section there, they clarify that Israel is indeed a special nation with blessings and covenants. Clarifies that nationality came through the fathers. Looking again in the middle part there, it says, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, service of God, promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom? Of whom what? Of the fathers concerning the flesh of Christ. As we discussed before, in order to be a Jew, your father had to be a what? A Jew. Whose father was a what? a Jew. Whose father was a what? A Jew. Does it matter if your father was part Jew? Yes, it does matter. You're not a Jew. Does it matter if your mom was a Jew and your father was not? Yes, it does matter. You're not a Jew. You are what New Testament would refer to as what? A Samaritan. And in the New Testament, did Samaritans think they were Jews? They did not. Did the Jews think the Samaritans were Jews? They did not. Did Jesus Christ refer to the Samaritans as Jews? He did not. No one thought that the Samaritans were Jews. And the Samaritans had part Jew, part Gentile. It didn't matter. If your father was not a full Jew, you were not a Jew. So your lineage came from the fathers. And it was through the fathers of the Jewish nation that the Messiah Christ came about. All right. Let's keep going. Verse 6. Although a Jew may be of one, be one by nationality, they're not all spiritually submissive to God, which is much more important. Now, let's take a look at this first part of this text where the replacement theologians really start chomping the bits and saying, see, look at this. Here's what they say. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And that's found in verse 6. We are not talking about comparing Israel to the church at this point. Paul, throughout this entire text, is only talking about one group of people. That's the Israelites. He is not discussing the church in this text. So when he's saying you're not all Israel who are of Israel, the church isn't even part of this conversation. He's referring to the nation of Israel only. And he's saying, those who claim they are Israelites, not all of them are true Israelites. Because as far as God's concerned, a true Israelite, yes, you were one of nationality. And you got the land covenant truly by being a national Jew. But for God, it was much more. It was one who was an Israelite of heart, who in their heart accepted what God had given them, promises, covenants, the future Messiah. That was someone who God really looked at and said, now that is a Jew. Does that mean the ones who didn't accept God in their hearts were not Jews? Well, they were Jews nationally, but they were not Jews spiritually. All that affected was their eternal security, whether they went to heaven or not. It did not affect the land covenant, because that was unconditional to all those who were nationally Jews. Okay, let's look at C, verses 7 and 8. The whole children of the flesh versus the children of the promise. Once again, the church is not part of this conversation. It's all Israel. So what are we talking about? These are not talking about the children of the flesh, national Jews, children of the promise, Christians. Paul is saying that all those who came from Abraham's seed are not entitled to the covenants of God. Who else came from the seed of Abraham that are not Jews? By the way, were you aware that after Sarah died, Abraham had multiple more wives and multiple more children? And we're told that he gave those children some gifts and sent them away before he died. Abraham had way more children than just the one son, Isaac. Just because you can trace your lineage to Abraham does not mean you are children of the promise. What promise? The promise of all the blessings that God gave Israel. It is only those who came through Isaac that are children of the promise. That's the context of this verse. It is not church versus Israel. It is all of those who claim Abraham as their father versus all those who claim Isaac as their father. That's the context of this verse. The children of the flesh would be Ishmael's children specifically, but I think also would include those other children that Abraham had through his other wives after Sarai. Those are children of the flesh. The children of the promise is only one, and that's Isaac. And that includes only one nation, the nation of Israel. So the very verse that replacement theologians say, see, we're the children of the promise, actually, if you look at the context, it doesn't even include us. It includes the nation of Israel and disproves their theory right from the beginning. Let's keep going. After the death of Sarah, Abraham married, had six more sons. Descendants do not benefit from God's covenant either. Either Ishmael's children or these other six sons. Okay, any questions about that was a deep little piece of text right there. So any questions, raise your hand. We're going to take the mic around again for the benefit of those listening online. Any questions or comments about this text? Okay, we get the mic over here. Scott Palmer has a question for us. Anyone else with a raise of hand so Corey knows who to come to next? Okay, looks like we just have one. So, Scott, go ahead.
I was actually looking for it just now, but there's a verse later that says, all Israel shall be saved.
Yes, we have dealt with that previously.
Oh,
yes, sir.
It's previous, okay.
Yes, we have dealt with that, and God's very clear that He's not done with Israel yet, and there will come a point in the future where every Jew will accept Christ as their Savior.
But would that include those that are unsaved now? Like, if a Jew dies,
no. It is only those who are still alive.
Right, that's what I thought.
Yes,
okay.
Only Jews who are alive at the time that covenant comes to place, that promise comes about, which I believe will take place during the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation. The church will be gone by then.
Okay. Yeah, that's why I thought it was something like that, but I was just clear.
Yeah, great question.
Thank you.
Anyone else? In the back, we got Cindy back there. Yeah, so if you have not received the handouts from previous weeks and you'd like them, I will be glad to get them to you. Have my extensive notes from previous topics. Not a problem. Cindy.
So did Abraham know that his other children were excluded from this promise?
He did. That's why we're told if you go back to Genesis and read, that's why he said, gave him a gift and sent him away. Wow. Abraham knew that, yes. Kind of rough being the other children. One of those things. Remember, Cindy, it wasn't that those children were an outcast in the sense of doomed to a life of failure. He gave them gifts. Abraham was a rich man, and I'm sure that they came out pretty well. They just weren't able to claim the promises given specific to Isaac of future blessings and so on. But as far as the temporary financial status, I don't believe they were sent out poor. I'm sure that they enjoyed a wealthy life during their time. They couldn't, after that gift, it was done. They left and it was over. Yes. Okay, any other questions? Yes, up here at Sue. We'll come to Sue again and we'll move on to the next passage after that. Go ahead, Sue.
I'd just like to know if the Jews that are here today, if they're really descended from Isaac. I mean, there's been so much intermarriage and stuff
like
that.
God's word tells us, in fact, I think, weren't you the one that brought it up? There would be 144,000 in the tribulation period, Sue, I think you mentioned, and that is true.
Right.
So because we know that God is going to use at least 144,000 Jews to preach the gospel, there will have to be 144,000 Jews at the very least who've had an unbroken line traced through their fathers to Abraham. Now, there might be Jews out there that think it. They might be, but they don't know it. But it doesn't matter whether they know it or not. Who knows it is more important is God.
Right.
And God knows it. There's a lot of people who claim they're Jews. Many of them probably are not fully Jews. But many who claim it probably are. They just don't know it, but they are. Are there billions? No, they're not billions. Are there millions? I don't know. Hundreds of thousands? There has to be.
Yeah.
Okay. Great. Let's get going now. Next passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. End of the household of God. Now, he is talking to the church, by the way, so let's get in the context again. He is saying, you're no more strangers and foreigners. Church, Gentiles, in the Old Testament, you were foreigners and strangers. As far as the chosen people of God were concerned, the nation of Israel, when they looked at anyone who was a non-Jew, they looked at you as a stranger, a foreigner, someone who didn't deserve to partake of the blessings that God had given the nation of Israel. And Paul says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but now fellow citizens with the saints. Now, here's where the replacement theologians get a little fuzzy in their understanding of this text. They think fellow citizens would actually literally mean nationality politically on this earth. But when Paul, any other time, talks about the citizenship as Christians, what kingdom is he talking about? The kingdom of heaven. If we're going to look at the context of Scripture within Scripture, then let's evaluate when Paul uses the word citizen, how he refers to us in that manner. And every other time he uses citizen, look it up, you will find he's talking about our citizenship in heaven. Were those Jews who were true Jews, in this context referred to specifically as saints to help clarify for us that they really truly were Jews, both in nationality and in heart, were they citizens of a political nation, Israel? Yes. But as saints, what other citizenship did they hold? The one kingdom of heaven. So you have to decide, based off of the context of Scripture as a whole, that if he's talking to the church and he's referring to citizenship here, which one do you think he's referring to? That we are now fellow citizens politically with the Jews or spiritually with the Jews? I believe it's spiritually. I think there is no doubt that he's referring to the spiritual citizenship that we hold along with the saints, not a political citizenship. Because, let's look again, he's referring to those Jews who were specifically saints. If it was political citizenship, then it would be both saints and sinners, right? Because all Jews were citizens of Israel, whether they were saved or not. But he's saying the saints of Israel, which would be a spiritual citizenship, that's what we are fellow citizens of. We're not political citizens of Israel. And of the household of God. And so if it didn't do it for you before, folks, the household of God should, right? We are talking about a spiritual citizenship here. Just because we share a spiritual citizenship with the Old Testament saints within God's spiritual kingdom does not mean we are physical Jews or replace the Jews as God's people. Does it say we have replaced them as citizens or we have joined them as citizens? We've joined them. And citizens of what kingdom? A spiritual kingdom of heaven. Replacement theology isn't even in this verse. In fact, it is a joining theology, sure, but one of spiritual, not political. Now, replacement theologians, they might debate that and say, well, that's what I'm talking about. It is a spiritual replacement. We are spiritually replacing the Israelites. Okay, fine. If we're spiritually replacing the Israelites, then is God done with the nation of Israel? Yes, he is. Well, then right away we're done. As Scott Palmer already brought up, isn't there a verse? Yes, it is. We've dealt with it. That God says all of Israel will be saved. He tells us in the tribulation period, 144,000 Jews will be preaching the gospel. God has said specifically one of my covenants in Jeremiah, I am not done with you. So, folks, when a replacement theologian gets to the point, whether they say, whether they agree with you or not on a spiritual joining or a temporary replacement, all right, fine, you know, we can kind of be a little fuzzy there as far as you think you agree with me, but I don't think you do, whatever. Let me just ask you this question. Is God done with Israel? They will say yes. That's all you need to debate at that point. That's all you need to discuss. Don't get into the fuzziness aspect of, well, what does it mean to replace spiritually, or what does it mean to be part of spiritually? We're not replacing Israel in anything. At best, we're joining them spiritually, not politically. As a church, we are currently God's ambassadors on this earth. We have replaced the Israelites in the sense of ambassadors, the light of this world, but not a political replacement or even a spiritual replacement, just an ambassador, the light of the world replacement. But then when we get raptured, God's going to reinstate Israel in that position of ambassadors, and that's why 144,000 of them will be preaching the gospel. They will be the re-ambassadors who will replace the church because we're all gone. Okay, let's do Matthew 21:43, another short one, then I'll open it up for questions again. Matthew 21:43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Okay. This is probably one of the, if you could say, clearest evidences of replacement theology if you didn't understand the concept and context of kingdom of God. So let's talk about it. What is the kingdom of God? Just as we saw whenever Paul deals with citizenship and Christians, he's always talking about a spiritual, not a political one. Whenever God is talking about the kingdom of God, it is in reference to the life of a Christian on this earth. The spiritual life of a Christian on this earth, in the sense of our duty on this earth to further God's kingdom. How do we go about furthering God's kingdom? First and foremost, and it's not soul winning, it's glorifying God. If you are on outreach door to door and you're not bringing glory to God, you are not furthering God's kingdom. Bringing glory to God is the very first and foremost tool that we have as Christians to further God's kingdom. After we bring glory to God, soul winning, outreach, discipleship, those are all other ways to further God's kingdom on the foundation of bringing God glory. In the Old Testament, who was called to bring God glory on this earth as an example to other nations? Israel. In the New Testament, who is called to bring God glory as an example to all people? The church. That is all this verse is talking about. Israel, I gave you a chance to bring me glory and to be the light of the world. You dropped the ball. I'm now going to give my church a chance to do that. So, as I said, the only replacement, if you want to call it that, is a temporary replacement of God's ambassadors on this earth. But just because we're temporary replacements of ambassadors does not mean we get the covenants that God gave to a political nation of Israel. Just because we're ambassadors doesn't mean we get everything that comes with being an Israelite. Nowhere in God's word does it say that. This verse doesn't even talk about it. It is only talking about the salt and light of the world. Who was, who is. And by the way, other contexts tell us who will be again. The nation of Israel. God has given his church, both Jews and Gentiles alike, the charge to further his kingdom. Only a temporary transition of authority. After the rapture, God will reinstate the nation of Israel as the heralds of God's kingdom. Any questions regarding these two verses? And then we're going to finish with our final section, the church's relationship with Israel. What should it be? We'll finish with that. But before we get to that, any questions on these verses? No? Great. Let's move on. The church's relationship with Israel. If you have not received a new handout, folks, if you didn't get one, you raise your hand. Corey will get one to you. This is the last handout for this topic. We'll be done wrapping it up after tonight. The church's relationship with Israel. Don Foss mentioned last week, he asked the question, what is the church's relationship with Israel then? You know, the nation as a whole does not follow God, so as a church, how should we interact with them? What should we do? Well, just as I've done before, I'm going to take what replacement theologians claim and the verses they claim that tell us as a church we should not have a relationship with them or of any kind, and through those verses, in the context of those verses, I will answer that question. 2 John chapter 1, 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Some replacement theologians would go so far as to say, not only should you reject the nation of Israel, but by embracing them, you are calling God's wrath down upon your head, and upon your church. They go to scare tactics, basically. And by the way, folks, when anyone, Baptist, Catholic, I don't care what denomination, when they revert to scare tactics, generally speaking, you're not on solid doctrinal ground. Does God's word have truth about hell? Yes, it does. Have you noticed, though, that even when God spoke about hell, he did it in a manner that was, I love you and I want you to accept the truth, not in a manner of, I'm going to scare you into coming and following me. When people were undecisive about following Christ, he didn't make it easy for them to follow him. He made it harder for them to follow him. He said, hey, you're not sure? All right, sell all you got, then follow me. Hey, you're not sure? What, did you realize I don't have a home? Now follow me. You know, he didn't say, hey, I'm going to scare everyone into following me so I can get as many followers as I want. For God, for Jesus Christ, it was about the truth. Either you accept it or you don't. Yes, some of the truth is scary, but it wasn't given to scare you into following him. He wanted people to truly know what they believed. So whenever you have someone behind a pulpit or behind in a book or in a message that they're trying to scare you and use your emotions to get you to follow them without using logic and reasoning and God's word and truly understanding what you're doing, I just don't see that as a biblical or Christ-like way to teach. And replacement theologians, they use scare tactics in this manner to get you to reject Israel by saying, ooh, if you accept them, you're, you know, God's going to curse you. So let's talk about this text now. This passage of Scripture, is it talking about the church's view towards Israel? No, it's not. It's actually speaking about Christians and their interaction with individuals, specifically preachers, not nations, but individual preachers, or should I say false preachers, false teachers of a false doctrine, not a reprimand to a church or to a nation. The verse does not command Christians to have nothing to do with those who don't believe in Christ. If that was the case, we wouldn't have an outreach program. If that was the case, our Christian school would have to be closed enrollment, meaning only those who come to our church can come to our school. If that was the case, then Pastor Ryan would have to say to all those who come to his youth group, are you saved? If not, get out of here. You can't stay tonight. If that was the case, we wouldn't be telling you to invite your co-workers. We don't want them here because they're not believers. See, folks, whenever you are confused about a certain philosophy or doctrine, take it all the way. Don't just take it in the one chunk that they want to feed it to you. Take it all the way and ask yourself, is it still biblical? If it is still biblical, then great. If it's not, it's not biblical. Well, don't accept the nation of Israel because they're not believers. Well, then why do we have Sunday morning open service to anyone who wants to come here? Well, that's different. How is it different? Either we accept them and talk with them or we don't accept them and talk with them. I mean, I'm kind of confused on what your definition of different is. They would probably say, well, I'm confused on what your definition of acceptance is. You know, allowing some to come to a service and accepting them to your service is different than accepting Israel. Well, then, hey, you know, that's a great thing. Let's talk about what you mean by accepting or rejecting Israel. Because you know what? That's never really defined, is it? Even Don Foss, should we accept Israel? Well, hey, what do you mean by should we accept Israel? We'll talk about that because we need to define our terms. So we'll get to that later. Let's keep going. In regards to bidding someone Godspeed, now let's remember in this context, we're talking about a Christian and their interaction with specifically a false teacher. Someone who is trying to come to you and attempting to teach you or your church something contrary to this book. That is the context of this passage. Not a nation, not the Jews. If they are a Jew, well, then they fall into this category, but not as a nation, as an individual. What does it mean to bid someone Godspeed? It means a blessing. So, even though this verse isn't talking about the nation of Israel, let's just kind of go down this road a little bit, even though I don't think we need to. But let's do it anyways. So, in regards to bidding Godspeed, offering a blessing for Israel, we should not offer a blessing for an individual Jew who has rejected the gospel. Just because they're a Jew doesn't mean that they're automatically or should automatically be blessed by God. Remember, a lot of the blessings that God gave were conditional. Such as the blessings for their life specifically. I will bless you with crops, bless you financially. Those kinds of blessings, God says, will come upon you if you obey me. The land blessings, the blessing of the Messiah, the blessing of a future salvation, that was unconditional. That's just because you're a Jew. But as far as, well, I hope God blesses you financially because you're a Jew. Well, no, even God himself said, I only do that if you obey me. So we're not required as a church to call down God's financial blessing upon all Jews. Or are required by a church to call down God's, you know, life blessings, just as far as crops and businesses. Even God himself said it's conditional based off of your obedience. So there's no requirement there. So don't feel bad about doing it or not doing it. I would say probably don't do it, especially if they rejected the gospel. Because our blessing someone doesn't mean they automatically will be blessed. Folks, in the Old Testament, a blessing from a person was basically just a prayer. You are saying, I will pray on your behalf that God will bless you. That was a phrase they would use for us as Christians to say, I'm praying for you, brother. So, would you pray for a Jew? I would hope you would. When you pray for a fellow Christian, though, you probably pray for something different for each other than you would pray for a Jew you don't know. So, with that in mind, let's keep going. We can pray and should pray for the salvation of the Jews, just as Paul did. On a political side, if America only stood for other nations who accepted Christ as Savior, we wouldn't stand for anyone. No nation at this time as a whole accepts Christ as their Savior politically, doctrinally, as a whole. No nation does that, including guess who? America. All right? So if it's a political thing and we shouldn't accept the nation of Israel because as a nation they don't accept God, well then no nation does, neither does America, so I don't get where you're going with that. Let's keep going. God has used nations to punish the Israelites in the past, but let's keep in mind God has always punished those nations who have punished Israel. So that's just a thought for you, not necessarily anything I want to go in much deeper with, just a thought. Let's look at the letter D. During the first century, the apostles, including Paul, made efforts to see the Jews accept Christ. When a Jew or group of Jews in a town repeatedly rejected, Paul said, fine, I'll go to the Gentiles. But did that mean he never talked to another Jew again? No, Paul was constantly going to Jews from town to town. But he gave every Jew he came in contact with a chance. It was not the Jews back in Thessalonica rejected God, so all of you are cursed. I'm not talking to any of you ever again. No, Paul actually says, you know what, even though they rejected, I wish I could be cursed for my brother's sake. So folks, I don't understand how a replacement theologian can say, well, hey, here's a few Jews who rejected God, let's reject them as a nation. Well, even Paul didn't do that, so why should we be doing that? This is practical advice, whether one is dealing with Jews or Gentiles. We shouldn't give up on entire nation just because the individual citizens have made a rejection of Christ. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Let's do this text and then I'll open it up for questions one more time. Verses 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles 19, 1 and 2. This text is used as an illustration or an example of a nation who embraced the nation of Jews, of Israel, even though they were rejecting God, and God specifically telling them, now I'm going to punish you. You're going to be cursed because you have gained friendship with the Israelites, even though rejected me. So let's look at this text. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. By the way, Judah, guess what nation that's part of? Israel. It's just part of the nation of Israel that's split at this time. This is a time in Israelites' history where you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. A king for each kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10.5 tribes, and the southern kingdom had, 1.5 tribes. So Judah would have been the godly nation, you could say, although they had their own problems. They would have been the godly one, and the nation of Israel would have been the northern kingdom, the ungodly nation. So Jehoshaphat is the king of the godly, per se, nation of Judah. So he says, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, and Jehu, which is a prophet, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now, once again, this is basically a sister verse to 2 John that replacement theologians would use to say, as a church, if you join Israel in their rejection of God, then is God going to be happy with you? Well, then my question is, if the nation of America joins Canada, who has rejected God, is God going to be happy with us? England, is God going to be happy with us? If America joins its own nation and accepts itself, is God going to be happy with us? I mean, the answer is no to all of it, right? I mean, all the nations are in the same boat at this point in the world. So let's remember that. Okay, letter A. Let's look at this verse in context. It's not directed to the church. It wasn't even directed to the priests of the Old Testament. It was directed to a king, politically. The two nations, by the way, both were Israel, one northern, one southern. The northern kingdom of Israel was ruled by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Right away, that should put up some red flags for you. The nation of Israel today and their prime minister would you say he is akin to King Ahab? If you've done any type of Bible study at all, the answer should be an obvious, blatant no. The way that the current prime minister is handling politically the nation of Israel is nothing, not even so close to as wicked as the Old Testament Jahab. I mean, sorry, Ahab. I was going to say Jehu. Combine them. Ahab. Now, would I say that the current leadership in Israel is steering people towards God? I would say they are not. But are they literally killing all those who claim they believe in God like Ahab was? No, they're not. Are they seeking out the prophets of God and martyring them? No, they're not. So you can't compare the nation of Israel today to the nation of Israel during Ahab. Now, replacement theologians say, well, there's still Israel. Well, folks, that doesn't make sense. If you're telling me that the nation of Israel today is disobedient and that's why we should reject them, well, then how about when the nation of Israel was obedient before? Would we accept them then if they were obedient? Yes. They would say it's only because they rejected God now. So there is a level of rejection, a level of acceptance of God. Even in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was constantly having problems with following God, leaving God. Following God, leaving God. Back and forth throughout their entire history. At this point in time, the nation of Israel as a whole is not following God. But there are many Jews who do. Okay, B. The problem was larger than the fact that the northern kingdom did not serve God, but rather the absolute deplorable wickedness, morally, spiritually, politically, that was going on in the nation at that time. As a whole, Israel today does not accept Christ as the Messiah, but are they residing in the same level of moral, political, spiritual corruption that we saw during the reign of Ahab? If you watch that video marked into Zion, you might say, yes, they are. But folks, let me tell you this. He got a couple of folks, a couple of Jews, a couple of priests, and asked them questions. If I wanted to make a video that made Christianity look very bad, I could do that with a few people. I could get a couple of crazy Christians out there who claim they're Christians, claim they're pastors. I could interview them and show that video to the world, and the world would say, see, I told you, Christians are a bunch of hypocritical, crazy people. So just because he got a few Jews who do represent other Jews in their belief about God, even the fact that there's a female God out there, doesn't mean that's representative of the Jewish nation as a whole. As a whole, the Jewish nation has rejected God. Not anything new. We knew that. Jesus Christ said, because of that, I'm going to give it to the church now. But folks, that does not mean that they are as politically and morally corrupt as we find with Ahab and Jezebel. As a church, so let's end with this and then I'll open up for questions. This is my statement to answer the question, because I know I haven't answered it yet, Don, so I'm going to answer for you right now, okay? How should we relate to Israel as a church? As a church, it is not our duty to decide which nation we support politically. Pure and simple, folks. As a pastor, as a church, God has never given me that responsibility, and he doesn't give it to us as a church, which nation we do and do not support. As a nation, Americans, we should support those who stand for basic human rights. If the nation of Israel was shooting rockets purposefully into non-combatant nations who are not attacking them, purposely trying to commit mass murder on a large scale of terrorism, I don't think any Christian would say, should we still support them? I think we'd all know at that point. At this point, we shouldn't be supporting Israel, you know, committing mass suicides, destructions, and murders, right? Yeah, there are some say, well, ha, gotcha. Israel is doing exactly that. They are sending rockets into Palestine and other surrounding nations. Folks, do a little research, and you will find that the rockets that are going into other nations are being sent to targeted areas that are shooting at Israel. The problem is these other areas are using women and children to shoot at Israel, and Israel is having a tough time at it. They're doing their best, but it's difficult to fight a nation who is using women and children to fight their battles. Now, whether you like it or not, whether it makes you happy or not, if you do a little research, you will find that to be the case. Is Israel shooting rockets into nations randomly? No, they're only, and I think very conservatively, you know, firing rockets into nations who are an active threat to them as a nation. Wouldn't we as Americans do the same thing to Canada and even South America country if they're doing it to us? Of course we would. And there would be no qualms about it. But we all have qualms about Israel doing it. Let's keep going. Israel's current theological impurity does not keep me personally as a pastor from supporting their right to exist as a nation. So do I support Israel? Well, I support them to be a nation. Right now, the way they treat their citizens, their belief on basic human rights, I can support that. And I can support them being a nation more than most nations, by the way. Let's just take out the theological aspect of it. Let's just look at them as a nation. As a nation, I think they're doing a very good job with their people and with their citizenship. I can support that. Regardless of personal opinion about Israel's political or religious condition, Palestine, the nation of Israel, the land, belongs to Israel. We've already discussed that in depth through other passages of Scripture. So, it comes down to this. Should we support Israel? Well, let's define our term. What do you mean by support Israel? Should I support them as a nation? Hey, they're doing a lot better job as a nation than most nations. So, yes, I can support them as a nation. Should I support them to own the land and territory that they're currently on? Most definitely. God's very clear that it belongs to them. Should I support them in their theological impurity? I don't have to. Nowhere in God's Word does it tell me to, and it's not my responsibility to. So, my question is, what's your definition of support Israel? If it's something different, I'd like to hear it. Okay, any questions? Got over here, and anyone else that's going to ask a question next, so Corey knows who to go to next. We got Don Foss. Anyone else that has a question or a comment? Okay, we'll have one here, Scott, when you're done. Don, you can get a mic. Go ahead, Don.
So, I just want to make sure I'm clear, because I've always thought with that verse, bless them, that blesses Israel, and you'd be cursed if you cursed them. So it looks like we should
okay,
look
blessing.
At it.
Okay, blessing. So in the Old Testament, blessing was what? Was a prayer for God's financial, spiritual blessing upon another individual. Curse was a prayer for God's destruction of that nation. You either are blessing them or cursing them. Do you feel, based off of Israel's current status as a nation, that we are justified as an individual, let's just forget church, as an individual, to ask God to destroy them as a nation?
Yeah.
You do not. Then the only other side is that God would what? Bless them as a nation.
Okay. So, yeah, so it's not just a random, it was almost like a superstitious thing, like if you don't bless them, then you're going to get cursed by
God. It's only superstitious because people make it so. It is purely a prayer of a man that God is not bound to follow. It is the request on the part of a godly individual for God's interaction with another individual, either in a positive way blessing or a negative way cursing. But God was never bound to either one. So God is warning us in 2 John about asking his favor upon false teachers. Is God warning us about asking his favor upon his own nation? Well, even Paul asked for God's blessing on his own nation. So I have no qualms asking for God to bless Israel. Once again, in my mind, blessing, the best blessing they can receive is salvation. So that's what I'd be praying for. Is there, as you know, that Jews would come to God, come to know Christ. I don't feel the need to bless for them to be financially stable. That's not something I need to pray for, personally. So blessing doesn't require financial blessing. God's interaction with that individual in a positive way. How is that a bad thing?
And America should support them because they're being bullied on. And
in my mind, because we're stepping outside of the church now, we're talking politically. At this point, Israel's not doing anything that I see that would cause America to reject any support of them as a nation. In fact, Israel has a lot higher standard in regard to their citizens and their dealings with themselves and other nations than most nations that we support. So I would say definitely. There is no qualms at all for me to encourage the support of Israel as a nation.
Thank you.
Okay. And we have Scott over here. Scott Palmer.
This was a term that was banned a lot back in the 80s. Because this is the only night we've been here, because first Wednesday, I don't know if you covered this, but there's something that was known as the latter rain theology, where they equate the church with Joel, where he talks about the former and latter rains.
Okay.
Have you ever heard of anything?
I'm
like
not
that?
Familiar with the that being used in the context of the nation of Jews or the individual and the church. So what's your question?
I guess I'm wondering if that would... That's like the base of a lot of the charismatic movement,
okay.
Where they think that...
I'm not a charismatic brother, so I don't know. I'd have to do some research on that to be able to answer. I don't know exactly where I would go with that question or even how I would answer that at this point. So let me do a little research on that, and I'll just get to you personally and talk to you.
Yeah, that term isn't really... It was used more in the 80s.
It sounds to me like just a phrase that was pulled out of a text and people just abused it. That's
right.
What I would assume right from the get-go.
That's what I think. Thank you.
All right. Over here we have Sandy. Yeah, we're gonna get a mic to you because we want to do and record it for those who are online. Anyone else that has a question or comment? Okay.
Consider the church to be. Is it people that attend church or people that are saved by the blood of Christ?
Great question. It probably is going to depend on who you talk to. I would say as a whole, I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt, and I would say as a whole, they're going to say the church, they would agree with us that the church would be those who are truly saved. That's what I would say. I'm not going to say that all replacement theologians will believe that, because many of them probably themselves are fuzzy in their own doctrine of what salvation is and how to be saved.
Right.
A lot, oftentimes when you get into that realm of replacement theology, you also get into the realm of works-based salvation. Because if you're replacing the Jews covenant-wise, then you also take the law and place it on your shoulders. And now, if you don't follow the law, you're not a Christian.
You're not a Christian.
It's not required, but it often leads to that. Okay, good question. Any other questions? Okay. Oh, we got another one. All right. Any others after Scott? No, Scott, that's what we're doing this for. Don't feel bad. That's why we're here. Go ahead.
What, like, denominations or theological groups tend to,
you know, sadly, oftentimes I'm finding that replacement theologians are coming out of the Baptist, a lot of them. It is the Baptist. Also, Calvinism is coming out of the Baptist. Yeah, Calvinism is very strong Baptist. Well, a lot, from what I've found, many, many Calvinists that I've met, spoken to, were Baptists. Not all. I'm not saying all of them, but it seems a lot of them were Baptists, and a lot of replacement theologians were Baptists. Yeah. Imagine that. Anyone else? That's just a personal, I haven't done research, Scott, to know for sure, but my personal experience of reading, research, discussions, college, talking with other theologians and other pastors, they're generally Baptists.